So I imagine that perhaps you have been in a church service where maybe as a kid or, recently, where there has been something in the church service called like a missionary moment, and where they talked about missions. And, well, this week I kind of had a brief missionary moment. Of course, we're in the book of Jonah. He's this reluctant missionary that we're studying and looking at. So I was driving by a certain business here in town, and it was just made very clear to my understanding as I was driving by that the Lord wanted me to stop and go into that business, talk to the owner about Christ, about his relationship with God. And so that was my missionary moment. You know, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, and it kind of felt like the word of the Lord came to me. Well, I had another kind of Jonah moment then at that time. I immediately wanted to go to Tarshish. And, so I, not really to Tarshish, but to Bar None, which is kind of the same thing, you know, just getting out of town. But instead, I was on my way to Albertsons to begin with, so I just decided, okay, I'm going to go to Albertsons, get the groceries that we needed, and so I did that, and then left Albertsons, and then I thought, okay, there's still, the word of the Lord is still kind of there. The guy's business is just down around the corner. Well, I decided coffee. Let's go to the metro and get coffee instead. So that was my attempt to avoid the Lord and to run from the Lord. And of course, we saw in Jonah, you can't do that. And so got the coffee, and it was still there. And so I said, okay, I'm going to go then. And so I pulled into the parking lot. I got out of my car. I walked in, and I talked to the guy. And I wish I could say that there was this great revival like Nineveh experienced. There wasn't, but a lot did transpire in our conversation. And I pray that there is more to come. But what I learned, here's a couple things that I learned from this experience as I thought about it. I thought about how important it is for us as Christians to, you know, we talk about evangelizing. We talk about sharing the gospel. The gospel, the message of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And that we should do that with the lost, with our lost family members, our lost neighbors, our lost co-workers, our neighborhood, our community. But then I also realized that we need to be doing this same sharing of the gospel right here at church. And of course that makes sense. We preach the gospel, right? We say that. But we just made me think we need to be maybe more intentional. Maybe I need to be more intentional as I stand up here about that. What I discovered about this guy, and the reason I say that, is because he faithfully attends a well-known conservative evangelical church here in town. If I said the name, you'd all know it and say, yeah, that could be, it probably is a sound church. You know, a lot of people, you probably know people who go there. And he goes every Sunday, according to his own claim, and he's been doing that for years. And I don't doubt him. I mean, he knows all the people I know, the old pastor that was there. I mean, he knows, he's been doing this for years. But when I asked him if he was saved, when I asked him if he was born again, you could tell it really struck a nerve with him. He had little confidence that he was saved. He couldn't talk with confidence. He couldn't talk with clarity. He was just actually unclear about how to be saved. And in a sense, he was asking me, how does that happen? And I did my best to try to explain. That was a wonderful part of our conversation. But he went on to just say that, he puts forth a lot of effort to try to know God. I mean, I go to Sundays every day, every week. I never miss. But he, concerning his personal salvation, something that is his, he just really confessed, and these are his words, I don't know. I don't know if I'm saved? What should I know? What should I say? Was how the conversation went. And we went back and forth, and I shared with him the gospel the best I could, and I encouraged him, and I said, you know, we really need to talk more. And he said, yeah, we probably do. So I'm praying that God keeps the door open to this guy. But like I said, this whole experience got me thinking, are we here at this church? Am I at this church? Clear enough, often enough in challenging you, this audience, to believe in, trust in, live in, and rejoice in the life-changing message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, I don't know about this guy. And we understand that there will be unbelievers alongside believers in the world and in the church, you know, until Christ comes. We understand that. And the difference between true believers, between false or immature believers, isn't always obvious. I mean, you can't just look out there and say, that guy, you know. We it's not always obvious. In that parable of, you know, the tares and the wheat, you know, the tares at the early stages of growth, the wheat and a tare, they look alike. You can't tell the difference. And the other issue here is the responsibility of separating true believers from false believers, or true believers from, you know, immature believers, that kind of thing. That responsibility really is the task reserved for God alone. I mean, I might like to go out there and say, you know, and shake them up and uproot them and say, you're never paying attention to church or whatever, you know, you must be an unbeliever, you know, whatever. But that, to do something like that, or to anything along that line, would cause a lot of damage. And that's not what God would ask us to do anyway with people who are sitting in the pews. We don't go hunting for unbelievers. We don't go out there and uproot people. But we do other things with them. And one of those things is that we make certain that the gospel message to them is clear every week, and that their responsibility to respond to that message is clear. So I wonder, what's going on Sunday morning? And then, you know, of course, what's going on right here Sunday morning? Well, so I've been thinking about that. So I thought we should take a hard look at what we're doing on Sunday morning. Not just what's happening, but not only my words, but not only our songs, not only our prayers, but just what are you doing as you're sitting there in the pews? I mean, what goes on here on Sunday mornings? And I thought about that, and so I came to this, which is our order of service, right? This Sunday's worship. And I thought about, okay, this should have, the attempt at this is to have two purposes. There's maybe more, but this is what I come up with. There are two purposes, and that sheet of paper represents the 2 hours that we spend here on Sunday morning. So the first purpose is this order of worship, the singing, the songs, the prayers, the preaching, the Keach's Catechism, all of this, the Lord's Supper, all of it, is an attempt to not create any distractions from the fact that God is pursuing and convicting and drawing to himself every one of us here. You may be saved, but that doesn't mean God has stopped pursuing you. You may be saved, but that doesn't mean God has stopped convicting you and drawing you into a deeper love relationship with him. You may be lost, and God is pursuing you and drawing you and convicting you. You have a role to play and in this, and this order of worship, you know, again, one of its roles is to, let's just try to make sure that there's not these major distractions. Okay, we got an order, we got a focus, we're not random, we got a plan. The second idea of what we're doing here with this order of worship, what the, you know, how we do things, is that it aids in moving every person to examine his or her life in light of the gospel message. I mean, there's so much in the songs, and so the Keach's Cat, I mean, there's so much here, and it serves as an aid, realizing that God is at work here, but we must have and take up the responsibility of examining our life in light of what we do here. And it's something we do every Sunday. What did you do at church today? I don't know. I don't know what I did. What did we? Well, I thought about my life, and I thought about what was said, and I realized where I stand before God and where I need to go from here. And this should be something that we do every week. Let these words, and Steve has already mentioned these, and I'm thankful that he mentions this almost every Sunday when he does the Lord's Supper. But these words should sink deeply into our minds. 2 Corinthians 3:13-5, examine yourselves. And maybe from up here on this end, on my end, I don't stress that enough with us as a church. If this man, for the last 20 years, was urged to examine himself in light of where he stands before God every Sunday, maybe he would have had a very different response. Yeah, Jim, I'm saved. I was born again. I got a story to tell you. But he had no clue about that. No confidence, anyway. So listen, examine yourselves. Why? To see whether you are in the faith. Are you there? Paul says, test yourselves. And I guess, you know, if I don't urge you to test yourself, maybe you won't. Maybe you'll just keep moving on. And then he says, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? You see what Paul is saying here? Do you see what the Holy Spirit is saying here? The Holy Spirit, God Himself, wants us to know with confidence that we are either saved or lost. I mean, that should be a lost person. You should be able to ask them, are you saved? No. Nope. I know I'm not saved because I go to this church and they tell me what I need to do. And I know I haven't done that. I'm lost. And, you know, I mean, there should be confidence either way. Yes, I'm saved. No, I'm lost. And, you know, I'm whatever. Glad about it. I mean, that's how they are. But there should be confidence about that because you have been urged to examine yourself. You have been urged to test yourself. Are you really saved? So, that's a huge question, isn't it? Is Christ in you? That's a huge question. You know, if so, are you abiding and growing in Christ? That's another huge question. But questions are big, but the answers are even bigger. And maybe that's where churches drop the ball. We say, you know, are you saved? But then we don't keep pushing the issue. We don't keep saying, you know, are you saved? Are you personally saved? How do you know this? Can you describe why you're thinking about this? Answer the question. Don't just take in information and not do anything with it. Respond to the information. So Sunday morning, you know, should be a time where we're answering these questions, where we square off and we square up to the reality of our answers. Yes, I'm saved. Okay, so that means something. What do I do then as a result of that? No, I'm not saved. Okay, that means something too. What do I do about that? What do I do? So, and either way, if the answers that we discover to these questions, are you saved? Is Christ abiding in you? Are you growing? If we stand up and face the reality and consequences of our answers to these questions, then if we discover then that we come up short and we're lacking what we need to really be in a thriving reality with these questions, then it is the church's job then to continually point all of us to Christ so that we find in Him everything that we need. Because Christ is sufficient in all these areas. If we come up short because we're lost, then he is sufficient for that problem. If we come up short and we're saved, but we're not living the Christian life, we're not responding as we should to truth, then Christ is sufficient for us there. So we should be coming to a church that has no distractions. It's focused upon the church. Upon the truth. And in that church service, there should be aids and things that we use that just move us toward realizing that God is pursuing us in a love relationship. And then we always are pointing to the sufficiency of Christ to meet our need, no matter lost or saved or whatever the issue might be. And so this whole idea of this guy that I went to, 20 years of church attendance and not having a true or confident answer of either, yeah, I'm saved, or no, I'm not. Yeah, that kind of situation should be avoided at all costs. People who are leaders in the church, they should try to make certain as best as they can. I know the Holy Spirit is sovereign over all of this, but we should be making efforts as best as we can to not allow people to come in here and not know what they're supposed to do. You know, and we can only do so much, I realize. And this is our effort. We need to improve. We always need to be looking at that. But 20 years of church attendance and no fruit one way or the other, we need to avoid that. We need to say no to that. So I'm praying that I can go back to that man. And soon, and by God's grace, not be a distraction to him. Oh, it's Jim again or whatever. And not just get in there and disperse some information. Okay, I gave you the information. I hope it works out for you. You know, not just do that and be satisfied, but just to be used by the Holy Spirit to aid him and to direct him to examine his life with the truth. That he may discover that his religious life has left him short of salvation. And then point him and urge him to call upon Christ, because all who call upon Christ will be saved. And to find that Christ is sufficient to save him and sufficient to keep him. Well, anyway, that was kind of my big missionary moment of the week. And that whole introduction there leads us to what we're doing this morning. To a gospel message from the book of Jonah. That's what it says on your bulletin there, the gospel according to Jonah. And did you know that the gospel message is presented in the book of Jonah? It's right there. We kind of went over it some last week. I didn't point it out to you because I just wasn't really looking for it. But I went looking for it this week and it's there. So I know that last week we were studying how Jonah was deficient in his fear of God. And how that was leading to several problems and difficulties for him. And we'll probably get back to that list and finish that list off. But, you know, we're going through the Bible as best as we can. I'm learning all the time. But we're going verse by verse. And so right here in chapter 1 of Jonah, these verses are just a wonderful picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so with the purpose of Sunday morning, then, you know, like we've talked about, being to point the lost and the saved to the all-sufficient Lord Jesus Christ. If that's our purpose, and that's what we want to do, then we're going to hear again, and you might, you know, the life-changing gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, and I say hear it again because you might say, well, we know the gospel. We're saved. Okay, that's fine. You're going to hear it again. Because there's more to just being saved, but then there's, you know, living. And some churches are always just be saved, and some churches maybe are always just grow, and there needs to be both, right? And but it begins with the gospel, like we're going to hear it this morning. So we're going to hear it again, and we should be thankful for that, and we should agree with the hymn writer who says, I love to tell the story for those who know it best. In other words, those who have heard it over and over and over and have responded to it, they seem to be hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. I love to tell the story. 'Tis pleasant to repeat what seems each time I tell it more wonderfully sweet. And when in scenes of glory, when I sing the new song,
'twill be the old, old story that I have loved so long. The old, old story of Jesus and his love. So, we're going to hear about that this morning. So Paul, just in a quick nutshell, let's begin with that. He gives us what the gospel is just in a few quick, short sentences here. He says that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. That right there, there's more we could say, but that in a nutshell is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:4 is the verse. You know, Charles read those exact words for us in the Apostles' Creed. Died according to the scriptures, he was buried on the third day, he was raised, rose again, according to the scriptures. Okay, so there's the nutshell of the gospel. So now, if you can, get to Matthew chapter 12, verse 40 and 41. You're going to like this. And this is going to make the connection or the tie to the book of Jonah for us. Matthew chapter 12, verse 40 and 41. Verse 40, Jesus says, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here." Well, this is just an amazing passage of Scripture. Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So we have this reference to Christ and his gospel, his death, burial, and resurrection. Paul references it in 1 Corinthians there. And then Jesus references it in, you know, to Jonah. It's in the book of Jonah. And we'll see that in a moment. So it's interesting. We have 1 Corinthians here. We have the gospel of Matthew. We have the book of Jonah all over the Bible, different spots. And this is just another, you know, great example, small example, but a great example of why we can say that the whole Bible is full of the gospel. We should be able to preach the Bible out of Leviticus and Numbers and Revelation and Genesis and Psalms. Everywhere we go in the Bible, it is full of the gospel message of the sacrifice and love of the Lord Jesus Christ. The whole book is about that love of Christ and his sacrifice for us. And so we see that. Well, let's get now down into our outline, and what we're going to do is just have the gospel message now, but we're just going to break it into smaller parts. And so if you've got to get over to the first chapter of Jonah to see these verses here. We're going to start in verse 6 of the book of Jonah, chapter 1. And there, and we saw these verses a little bit last week, it says, "The captain approached Jonah." So Jonah's sound asleep down in the bottom of the ship, right? The storm is raging, and the captain goes to him and says, "How is it that you're sleeping? Get up. Call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish." The thing to notice here is how the captain is calling Jonah to his duty, to his obligation in this crisis. There's this huge thing going on, this huge storm of life. And even the lost world knows that there's an obligation that men and women have when things are going bad. And so the question for us is, what is our first duty? How does this relate to the gospel? What is our first duty, our first obligation in life? You are sitting here, created by God. What is your obligation then? What are you to be doing, okay? Pop quiz. Teacher's Catechism. Question 2. Are you ready? It was only like 113 questions ago. So question 2 was, what is the chief end of man? You could say it this way. What is the chief duty of man, or what is the chief obligation of man? Answer? Yeah, I mean, we kind of got it in pieces there. Here's the answer. We'll give you a 92% on that. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Okay. That's a catechism answer, right? So letter A on your bulletin, on your outline. We are under obligation to glorify God. That's why we're here. We are to glorify God with our lives. And we can say much about that, but we're going to keep going. Here, in verse 5 it says, all the sailors were afraid and each cried out to his own God. Okay, so here's the sailors are the lost people. They're crying out to their own God, the God of their own choosing. They're not glorifying the God, the Creator, but they're being religious. They're doing that, so give them that credit, I guess. But why are they crying out to their God? The God of their own choosing. Well, Romans 3:10, that whole section of Scripture says that here's the reason why they're crying out to their own God and they don't know the true God. Because there is none righteous, not even one, Romans says. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God, the true God. We're born as sinners. We can't do that. We can't seek the true God on our own. So therefore, we have failed at glorifying the true God. We're religious, but that's not what we're looking for here. That's not the answer the world needs. Not religion, but we need relationship, if you will, with the true God. So letter B on your outline is our sin and failure prevents glorifying God. Our sin and our failure, our natures, it prevents us from glorifying God. And this is our problem.
That's the next word on your outline. This is our...
So prevents and problem. You know, I'm thinking that one of the messages that people are not hearing in churches on Sunday morning or Sunday night or Wednesday night or whenever they go, and it should be a message that we should be getting every Sunday, that we should be reminded of every Sunday. It is a lesson that you should test yourself with and examine yourself with. And it's this, that the problem with the world is not out there. The problem is right here in this room. The problem is you. Well, and me, right? But mostly it's you. Right? And that was funnier when Vodi Bakum said it, but that's what he says. The problem is you and me. That's the problem with the world. And if you're sitting in your seat and you're thinking, no, it's not right. The problem isn't me. The problem is out there. I don't have anything to examine myself with. I mean, or for. I mean, I'm good. I got no problems. And that's the problem. It's upside down. Pastors need to be telling people what the problem is. The problem is our sin and our failure has prevented us from glorifying God. And this is a problem. It's a problem of all humanity. All of humanity is guilty of this. See, we are to be utterly dependent upon God instead of being utterly independent of God. And this is what man has chosen, to be utterly independent of God. And then God, in his holy, holy, holy nature, well, he's got to deal with this issue justly. And he does. And that's letter C on the outline as we move through. Our problem brings the wrath of God. In the book of Jonah, the sea, the raging sea that gets worse and worse, it's just interesting as it goes down through our verses here in chapter 1. It starts out as a bad storm that's raging, and then it gets worse, and then it gets worse. Our problem brings the wrath of God. And that wrath of God is getting worse and worse. And we see this picture of it in the book of Jonah. I would encourage you today to pull up a video of a raging sea and maybe a ship that's on it. You've seen them. A raging ocean is incredible. It's like, wow! There's no way to solve that problem. There's no way anything controls it. I mean, look at that aircraft carrier falling all over the place. Nothing can stand against those raging seas. Well, so, you know, you can't solve that problem. I can't solve that problem. Who's going to solve that problem? Well, we start again in back to Jonah here. I'll read several verses here, verses 11 through 15. Who can solve the problem? Where can a solution to the raging sea, this picture of the wrath of God, be found? So they said to him, "What should we do to you so that the sea may be calm for us?" See what they're wanting? Nobody likes the raging sea. Nobody likes the problems of life. We want them fixed. So, and that's what they, "What should we do that the sea may be calm for us?" For the sea was becoming increasingly stormy. He said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you. For I know that on account of me, this great storm has come upon you." However, they must not have been listening. I don't know. But the men rowed desperately to return to land, but they could not, for the sea was becoming even stormier against them. Then they called out on the Lord and said, "We earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us. For you, O Lord, have done as you have pleased." So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. So here we get to the heart of the gospel in the book of Jonah. We just said that we cannot fix our problem. We don't have a solution to the raging sea. There's nothing we can do to fix that. The sailors could not fix the problem. And it's in the hope of, it's in the face of hopelessness, you know, that the greatest of Christian doctrines can be found and stand in just contrast to our problems. And the great doctrine that comes out so strong and so clear here is the doctrine of the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ. We talked a little bit about that in town last Tuesday night. But Jonah here is a picture, or it's called a biblical type. But he's a picture. He's a representation of the Lord Jesus Christ here. And the events are crystal clear. I hope you can see it. Jonah is sacrificed so that others will live. Only throwing Jonah over the boat into the water to death was going to save these sailors. He was sacrificed so that others can live. Do you see now how Jesus has done that for you? Can you imagine the response of the sailors when they did that? I mean, we don't hear much more about, we hear a little bit from them, and we'll see that, but I wonder what they said about Jonah from then on. You know, "Wow, what a great guy. You know, thank you, at least, to Jonah." But, you know, sometimes when the greatest of truths are presented to sinful man, he mocks them. He finds a way to just keep doing what he was doing. He finds a way to just keep serving the gods that he has chosen. Even in the face of the greatest of truths and the greatest of doctrines. And man thinks that he thinks in his judgment, he thinks in his thoughts that he's got it figured out. And he just keeps going. So, but I'm going to urge you, though, do not allow yourself to foolishly say, "I don't need the death of the Lord Jesus Christ for me." See, it was the death of Jonah proved there was only one solution to stop the raging sea. And the death of Jesus Christ does the same thing to stop the raging sea that's coming upon us. The wrath of God that's coming. You know, people will say, "Well, I can get rid of," you know, they think always along these lines, "I can get rid of my swearing and my partying and my lust and my lies." You know, but there is no way. Remember what the sailors did at the beginning? They tried to lighten the ship. They took all the cargo from down below and they threw it overboard and it kind of lift the ship up a little bit higher out of the ocean because it's not weighted down. And they thought that was going to fix their problem and they could maneuver their life a little bit better because they're lightening the load. But there's no way that you can do that. Because again, you're a sinner by birth. You're a sinner by nature. It will never work for you to get rid of things in order to make yourself better. You can't even work harder. Kind of like my friend, that he worked hard going to church, but you can't work harder. and one day think that you're going to arrive and be all fixed up and better and presentable to God. That's not possible. And we see that in this verse here. The men rowed hard to get back to dry land. But look at this. But they could not. The translation says they desperately rowed hard. They were in desperation, but they could not. Because what happened? The sea grew even more and more tempestuous against them. And that's how it is. We, as sinners, we try to fix ourselves, but things only eventually tend to get worse. Spurgeon said this about this verse. He said, sinners, when they are tossed upon the sea of conviction, when they know that God is looking at them and they think they need to improve themselves and make things better, they make desperate efforts then to save themselves. And their sorrow will only continue to increase as long as they rely upon their own efforts. You see, we go back up to that substitutionary death of Christ. Only the death of Christ calms the sea of sin and judgment. Just as only Jonah being tossed over the side was going to calm that storm. Well, Jonah hits the water. The raging sea stops. And again, isn't that just such a clear picture of what Jesus did for you and I? Again, the substitutionary death of Christ. What a beautiful, beautiful thing. Letter D on your outline says, a solution is needed. Only God can provide it. The substitutionary death of Christ is the, you got to turn my page, only solution to the problem of your sin and the problem of the wrath of God. So, you know, these men, they were competent sailors, right? And to their credit, they understood this storm was like none other. And it was going to destroy them if something miraculous didn't happen. And I pray that you would have the ability like these sailors had to perceive that the wrath of God is a storm coming upon your life that is like no other. You will not survive this storm. It will kill you. Only God, only Jesus can save you. Jesus let the storm, if you will, kill him so it would stop on him and not continue to consume and destroy you. The storm stops on Christ upon his death. So, as I said, they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea. The storm stopped its raging. This is a picture of Christ saving you. So that's the picture. That's the type that the Old Testament gives us. And now let's listen to the actual event when it actually happened. And they went, this is Luke 23:33. And they went, when they had come to the place called Calvary, they crucified him. Psalm 22 says, they pierced his hands and his feet. So here they are, they're picking up Christ, if you will. They're tossing him into the water. John 19 says this, after this, Jesus, so he's crucified. His hands are pierced, his feet are pierced, he's on the cross. And Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, he said, I thirst. And a vessel of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled the sponge with sour wine and put it on hyssop, and they put it to his mouth. And so when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. In that moment, which really happened, in that moment, the sea of wrath was made calm for all of those who by faith, with sorrow for sins, put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. The wrath of God ended for those who would believe and repent and follow Christ. Why do we have to repent from sins? Why is that such a big deal? Well, because it's your sins that led to the storm in the first place. Your sins caused the ocean to rage. But Christ paid that penalty, that just penalty, that stops that raging storm. And so, you know, as you examine your life, as you think about your life, where your life is right now, where your life is going, as you think about the answer to your examination of your life this morning, and we hope to examine our lives again next Sunday morning. But as you do that, you need to know that the raging storm can be stopped in your life by you repenting of your sin and putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Letter E on your outline says knowing. So you got to know this. You got to be told the gospel. You got to know what Jesus has done for you. You got to know what the problem is. You got to know the bad news. You got to know the good news. You got to know the solution. When you examine your life and it comes up short, you got to know some things. So knowing, believing, and trusting Christ, all of that results in salvation that comes through faith. All of this gospel story that is being described here is very real, because sin is real and the problem of it is real. The wrath of God directed towards you is real. Jesus' death is real. And we're going to keep going here. So here we go. The fish then that swallowed up Jonah, verse 17, and the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. This is a picture of Christ's burial. He died. Jonah hit the water, and it's a picture of death encompassing him. But in mercy, Jonah didn't die, but Christ did die. He died. His body was taken down off the cross, and it was put into a tomb, and he was dead. The burial was real. But then we skip all the way down to chapter 2, verse 10, and it says, the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up onto the dry land. Well, it may seem kind of odd, but there it is. This picture of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is right there. That's the type. Jonah represents the Lord Jesus Christ coming up out of the grave, landing on dry land. What this is telling us, though, is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is real. He did not stay in the grave. He is living now, today. So all of these accounts that we're looking at, all of this is not a story. This is actual accounts, factual information, factual history. All of these are pictures, and they are physical realities, though, and they are spiritual realities. But you must believe them. You must know them, you must believe them, and you must put your trust and faith firmly in Jesus Christ, who is the author and completer of all of these great realities. When you come to God, you must believe that He is. He's real. You must believe that God is real. And that He is the rewarder of all who seek Him. So, as I've said, the gospel is real. His good news is real. His wrath is real. His forgiveness is real. And therefore, every Sunday morning, you know, churchgoers should be presented with reality, not entertainment, not whatever it might be out there. I don't know. We should be presented with the realities of life, and we should question and examine and think about our response to all of these realities. Can you think of a bigger question to answer than, are you saved? There is no bigger question to answer and to keep thinking about and keep examining. Well, notice what happened, though, here as we kind of come to the end in verse 16, chapter 1 there. Then the men, for the first time in their lives, I would add, feared the Lord. Notice this is not any God being mentioned here. He is mentioned by name. They feared Jehovah greatly. It's not just, hey, take the God of your choice. They feared the Lord Jehovah greatly and offered sacrifice to the Lord Jehovah and made vows. You see, we've said that when we hear information on Sunday morning, it's just not, okay, that's great information. No, we need a response from you. And they responded with fear of the Lord. They realized, wow, God is real. This is a real God, this Jonah God. This is Jehovah, and we're gonna serve him now. We're changing our mind. We're going in a different direction. We're making vows to the Lord, to this God. Well, Sunday morning churchgoers, that's all of us here, the scripture says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, that's what these guys were doing. When they saw the substitutionary death of Jonah for them, it brought a response to them that they would now call upon that God who calmed the sea, who forgave their sin, who removed the wrath that was theirs. So, be careful. Don't consider yourself all wise. Don't be up on your high horse and think that this is not for you to think about. That would be the worst mistake you could make. Every Sunday, we all need to be calling upon the Lord. Whether you've been a Christian for 50 years, or whether you're unsaved, or you're unsure, or whether you're just new in the faith, we need to be calling upon the name of the Lord. We should never be able to say, well, I don't know. We should be saying more confident things like, well, I don't know, but I'm calling on the Lord. He's got my answers. I'm turning to him. I'm looking to him. I'm doing the things that he would have me do. Don't say things like, well, I'll think about it. That's not very wise. It's not very smart. The Bible would call that foolish. You need to stop hesitating and just surrender to God and call upon him. You don't want to say something like, well, I'll come back next Sunday to hear some more. I mean, this was okay, but I'm not ready to commit. I'll come back. But that's not wise either. None of us have a guarantee that we're going to be around next Sunday. This is why when you're here, here's your opportunity. Now, don't leave. Now is your opportunity to respond to the questions we're asking this morning. Call upon the name of the Lord and you'll be saved. Well, we need to say what happens to the saved person. This is letter F on your outline. A saved person, and this might be an area where you can begin to examine your life as you're sitting there. You're saved. I'm saved. I know I've saved. I've got a testimony. I can tell you all about it. Okay, here's some more things for you to examine then. Because a saved person experiences new life. You know, if you walk around cemeteries, you're eventually going to come across a headstone that says something like this, you know, so-and-so born, I don't know, July 15th, 1930. You know, died August 12th, 2012, whatever. And entered into eternal life. That's a nice thought, but it's bad doctrine. See, eternal, and that's what so many people think. Eternal life, it's coming, and I'm gonna find it when I die. No. Jesus says eternal life comes the very moment that you receive him. The very moment you repent of your sin and are saved and born again. That's when you have an experience to eternal life, right then and there. I have come that they may have life and might have it abundantly. This is eternal life. You experience a new life. And because you experience that new life, which is eternal life, the quality of eternal life, if you will, your desires are going to change. Are your desires changing? Can you tell me how that looks? Do you have new habits that are forming all the time? Not just, I started reading the Bible 10 years ago, and I don't know, it's kind of off, on and off. You need new habits, They should always be happening, always be forming. Friends are going to change. Everything will be different. Steve likes to say it. We like to say it. Christ changes everything. And he will continue to change everything. It's not a one-time thing that he changed. Your life will change forever. A saved person experiences new life. And that's what should be offered to everyone as they come to Sunday morning services. New life. A saved person experiences discipleship. This is part of that new life as we continue on. You will become now a learner of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is your obligation. That is your role. This is how you learn to glorify God. You will learn to follow Him and live in truth. The Bible will become your companion. You've got to know what it says because that's what tells you how to live. Facebook isn't going to do it for you. Instagram isn't going to do it for you. You know, the videos on YouTube are awesome, but they're not going to do it for you. It's you in the Word of God and the Word of Truth. That is what is going to make the changes to a learner, a disciple of Jesus Christ. So you're going to learn to read and study the Bible. You're going to learn to pray. You're going to learn to obey the Scripture. You're going to learn to be in church. You're going to learn to share with others what Christ has done for you and what He has done in you. A saved person experiences church life. It's another thing that's just going to be very different for you. You're going to learn to love to be around church people. And I know that's hard to do for us, but, you know, I'm getting to like you guys, okay? Pretty good. But you're going to learn to be at church because that's where you want to be. That's one of the desires that will change. You're going to learn to love them and forgive them and to serve them and to be in unity with them. You're going to learn that they're not perfect and neither are you, but that doesn't matter because we're loving Jesus together. You're going to learn to care for them and to be courageous with them. You're going to learn to have a new family in Christ. And last on your outline there, a saved person experiences mutual love with God. You see, God loves you. And He has clearly demonstrated that in His willing sacrifice, His substitutionary death for you. He willingly did that for you. And as a result, you're going to learn to desire Him more than anything else, to love Him and to share His life with Him in return. You're going to just grow in mutual love of God. You and Him. It's going to be the sweetest thing that you have. So, the gospel is life-changing. And believing it is going to change your life forever. I pray that you have that reality. You can relate to me saying that. You can say, yeah, I know what you mean about being saved. I know what you mean about Christ being able to stop the raging seas of the problems of sin and the wrath of God. And I know I'm forgiving, or I've been forgiven. But if you don't know that, you know what? That's okay. If you're like my friend, he was so honest. I don't know. I mean, he could have gotten rid of me and just said, yeah, I'm fine. You know, don't talk to me anymore. He was kind of asking for help. That's what he was doing. And so be honest with yourself as you examine yourself today, as you test yourself today. Find out where you've come up short. It's the most wonderful news to hear of an old deacon guy who's been a leader in a church for 50 years get saved. Because for 50 years he's just been a religious man. And now for some reason, somehow, God has got a hold of his heart and has showed him that he needs to repent of his sin and turn to Christ and he can be saved as an old guy. And you hear of these stories, or at least I have. And so if you're that person and you're sitting in here, well, I was raised in a Christian family and I've always been in church and you're thinking, I don't know, I am examining my heart and I don't know. Well, you can know, is the point, and we can love you and we can help you. I just would urge you, if you feel God examining your heart with you, and He's saying, son, daughter, you need to come to me, you need to call upon me and be saved. I pray that you would do that before you leave this room today. And that you would let us know, you would let somebody know what has happened, that you have been saved. So, examine yourself today, all of us, and call upon Him without delay. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Sunday morning, a day that you have set aside for us to come and without distractions and with special aids and helps to be able to be directed to the reality of the beauty and love of the Lord Jesus Christ, of his sacrifice for us. Lord, we are so thankful that Jesus was tossed up on that cross and died for our sins, and that on his death, your wrath was appeased. And now you can invite us to come without the threat of being destroyed because of our sin, but with love and welcoming to come into your presence and be forgiven and to know you and live with you forever. Lord, thank you for that. I pray that Sunday morning, Lord, in our church and churches across this land becomes a time of response to you, a time of examining lives before you. May you have your way in very real, tangible ways with our lives today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.